I'd like to ask Eugene Yutzi to lead us in prayer. Just met Eugene here. He's quite a guy.
So is Reese. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we come to you humbly and give you all the thanks for this camp and for all the people here, Lord. I know for me, without the folks here bringing the truth to me, I'd still be in a lost condition. So I really appreciate each person here, the preachers, the evangelists, and each individual person for the things they do for you, Lord. And Lord, I ask that you be with Reese as he brings us this sermon, that it would touch our hearts and open our eyes to your scripture. For all these things I ask in Christ's name. Amen.
And the young fellas are going to be handing out some handouts. At one point in my varied career, I was a high school teacher. I always have handouts. The handout doesn't exactly follow the lesson. That's an old high school trick. Okay. You get more time for your money that way. Have you ever flipped through an old high school annual? When you get to be my age, it's an old high school annual. And you remember those scenes immortalized in old photos, and you kind of wonder, am I in this picture? I mean, the scene's familiar. Some of those faces are familiar, maybe because they resemble your grandchildren, but you can't quite remember if you're in that one or not. Well, I think that's a really good question that we need to ask when we're reading the New Testament. Am I in this picture?
Yep.
Jesus painted marvelous pictures of the kingdom. And yet we've got to ask ourselves, am I in that one? Am I in that picture? Peter, James, John, Paul, they all painted fantastic word pictures. And sometimes we have a little trouble matching up what they describe versus what we experience in the modern kingdom. So the fundamental question I'm going to keep on asking through 1 John chapter 3, beginning at verse 13, is, am I in this picture? Now, I'll warn you ahead of time, it goes downhill fast for the first half. And then we make a turn and go back up. Okay, so there's light at the end of the tunnel. Now, up to this point in 1 John, as you've been hearing, John has been addressing light and love and fellowship and the Spirit and overcoming and the anointing and confidence. But so far, John hadn't gotten real specific, other than in the first three verses of the letter, in which John emphasizes that his message is based on that which is concrete, not in that which is abstract. You know, when he wrote, what we have heard, what we have seen with our eyes, what we have beheld, what our hands handled. But for the rest of the time, John's been giving us generalizations, that there are not too many examples of, now just what is it to walk in the light? Now, what is this darkness? Or what does it mean to keep His Word, to overcome, to be anointed? Even chapter 2, verse 16, the lust of the eye, lust of the flesh, the boastful pride of life, you know, leaves an awful lot of room for excesses of application at both ends. Now, toward the middle of chapter 3, John gets a little bit more specific. He paints bigger pictures, and we need to ask, am I in that one? Am I in that picture? How are we supposed to know? And that's one of John's favorite lines in this section. He repeats it four times. Well, actually more than that, but four times when he's talking about, you know, in this section. You know you're in this picture because he's going to tell us that. Now, before John gets to his first, we know, in verse 14, he has a concluding statement in verse 13 about an illustration he used in verse 12. It's about Cain and Abel. It's the transition from his generalizations about the contrast between light and dark, between righteousness and sin, to knowing, are you in the right picture? Like chapter 2, verse 1, that you may not sin. Well, he says in chapter 3, verse 13, do not marvel, brethren, if the world hates you. Now, being hated by the world can make you wonder if you're in the right picture. Now, of course, there are those who revel in persecution and thereby justify thoroughly obnoxious behavior. Our other son-in-law and I, were the one I'm in business with, were walking across the University of Missouri campus some years ago, and we passed this fellow who, they have a place there where you can, it's for free public speaking, and you have to get a permit, but it's free public speaking. And And he was preaching to the passers-by, shall we say. He was condemning sin of every sort, focusing particularly on those that are common to the university set. Quite obviously, a significant percentage of those who heard him hated him. Now, fellas, a part of an organization that does this sort of thing routinely, they rejoice in being hated. And I said to my son-in-law as we were walking by, I said, "This is good news." Instead, let's use John's illustration, Cain and Abel. Why did Cain kill Abel? Well, John gives us a reason. He says, because his deeds were evil and his brothers were righteous. I don't know about you, but that's one of those I had to read four or five times. I'm saying, that doesn't compute. I mean, let's give you a counterexample from my experience. In our little town, every year at Christmas time, we have a place where poor people can go and get those frivolous items for their children, like toys, for Christmas. And, you know, it's a good deal. And I like that the church is participating in that. A local motorcycle club, many of the members of which have seen the inside of a prison, wanted to be a part of this effort, and they volunteered to collect toys. And you would not believe how successful those guys were. They wanted to be a part of something good. They didn't hate the church folks because they were organizing something nice, even though the church folks didn't really want these guys around. So what was John talking about? Well, I think John has in mind the ideas that Jesus presents in Matthew chapter 5, verses 38, 48. Things like, if someone slaps you on the right cheek, give him the other one also. Or if someone sues you and wants your coat, your tunic, give him your coat also. Things like that. What was Jesus' point when he was talking about that? Defuse evil. Don't drive evil to further evil by resisting. Does it work? Sometimes yes. Sometimes no. Did it work for Abel? Did not work for it. Think about the two thieves who were executed when Jesus was executed. One got it. One didn't. One reviled Jesus for not rescuing all three of them. Guy's self-centered right to the end. You know, the other one saw the utter hatred that was directed at goodness, and he figured it out. Even his final request of Jesus was utterly humble. In the same way, the majority of the soldiers mocked and taunted and abused Jesus. One centurion figured it out. Praise God. Do not marvel, brethren, if the world hates you. Am I in that picture? 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 21. For you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in His steps. Do we walk as He walked? Am I in that picture? Unfortunately, many have tried to translate this image into our time and place and succeeded only in watering it down terribly and making it so weak that it doesn't have any meaning left. I have heard this concept mutated into the persecution that we have because there is a lack of mandatory prayer in public school. The offensiveness of legalized abortion. Offensive, yes, but persecution? I'm not so sure. The occasional snide remark from a neighbor who's not a Christian because you are. Now, folks, these are not hatred. They are minor inconveniences. Does the world hate me? Am I in the picture? You know, until recently, I would have had to answer that. I don't know anybody who hates me because of my faith. Now, there are people who hate me for other reasons, but not because of my faith. Nobody like Cain and Abel. And it was quite by accident. I got one. I have to tell you, I got one. About 2.5 years ago, I was invited to speak at the local graduation. Our high school seniors asked me to speak at their graduation. And they had been Brittany's classmates before she headed off to Africa. And at least half of them had spent time in our living room doing homework. And the kids knew what I was going to talk about. That's why they asked. The superintendent knew what I was going to talk about. He's a smart guy. He didn't ask. Made it legal. And so, well, I talked about truth. I talked about where it can be found, and I told them, and I talked about how you can prove that's where it is. Now, as with most graduation speeches, very few people remembered anything about what I said. But one fellow was livid. He was aghast that I would use my position as a former teacher in that high school and a present scientist to advocate the Bible as the only incontrovertible source of truth. He gave me a good tongue lashing after the ceremony was over, which at least let me know that the PA system was working. But I didn't think much about it after that. Well, some months later, a young fellow that I'm studying with told me about my disgruntled hearer, that he genuinely hates me. And he's not shy about telling anybody who will listen how much he hates me. Cool. In this little way, I got in the corner of the picture. But how can I get into it in a bigger way? How can I walk as he walked, with the desired result of waking up a few lost people, like the thief, like the centurion? Well, how did Jesus do that? He talked about truth. He talked about what is better. He talked about not settling for the self-justifying benchmarks established by various religious spokesmen. How did Paul frighten a Roman governor? Roman governor, he's got legions at his disposal. Paul frightened this guy. He talked about righteousness, self-control, the judgment to come. Now, Paul raised the ire of a significant number of Jewish people, very religious Jewish people, by advocating principles contrary to what they had been taught. Paul was not hateful in his teaching of those principles. He reasoned with them, it says. He was bold, but he was kind, and he was gentle. And, of course, then there were my favorite occasions, because they fit so well in American culture. There was a couple times when he hit people in the pocketbook, seeing that their hope of profit was gone. Philippi, Ephesus, you know. But this was not the generalized hate we might infer from militant Islamic cults. I mean, they just hate everybody who's not with them. John is writing about one-on-one hate. Cain and Abel kind of hate. The same young man who told me about my one beacon of hate gave me an answer to a question I think fits here. We've been studying through Acts, so I asked him, now, what's your impression of the church that we've been reading about here in Acts? And he's a college kid, and he's pretty quick. He had a remarkably quick answer. He said, black and white, not like today, with shades of gray. Which picture am I in? Am I a shade of gray? Where is the contrast knob? It's not found in lambasting sin, but in gentleness and kindness, truth and the judgment to come. Now, certainly, it's a gentleness and a kindness that's kind of out there, that's so starkly contrasting to the world around us that it either blinds them or reveals the truth to them. You know, hatred or salvation? How am I supposed to do that? I suppose there's an infinite number of examples depending on the person and the situation, so let's stick to John's examples in the remainder of chapter 3. We can begin to wonder if we're in the picture at all, because we don't tend to experience, well, except for Steve Doty, but other than that, we tend not to experience the kind of hatred that Jesus did, but rather than leaving us dangling in doubt. John reminds us, we know, he says that four times, we know that we can be secure in our faith, push us to greater faith. Each of these things that we know turns up contrast. So the world will either hate us or see us. John's first, we know. Verse 14, we know that we have passed out of death into life, because we love the brethren. He who does not love abides in death. Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer. And you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. We know love by this, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. First line. We know that we have passed out of death into life, because we love. Jeremiah, drink. Thanks. Thank you. Didn't know that was going to happen. Okay. Passed out of death into life. Now, my observation has been that an unsettling number of people in the church have forgotten that transition and its miraculous nature. Now, a good portion of that problem is entirely understandable and almost justifiable. You know, 2 Corinthians 5, verse 16, "Therefore, from now on, we recognize no man by the flesh." You know, we've had this radical change. We look at things differently, and we kind of lose the picture of passed from death to life. Well, Paul concludes that same paragraph about we recognize no man according to the flesh with, "We have this ministry of reconciliation, and we recognize no man according to the flesh." Our viewpoint is one of stark contrast. There's dead people, and there's love-controlled people. That's it. And where did this love come from? Romans 5, verse 5. "The love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us." Now, I think we have a tendency to forget that before we became believers, before we were baptized and became slaves of Christ, before we were given the gift of the Holy Spirit that dwells in us, before the love of God was poured out in our hearts, we did not have it. The world does not have it. They don't have this kind of self-annihilating love. So guess what? They make decisions based on a whole lot fewer tools than we have. It's great to have son-in-law, isn't it? Thank you. John says, "We know that we have passed from death to life because we love the brethren." John gives his readers a reason to put themselves into that picture by recognizing the love from God in themselves. We would not berate the blind for failing to read a sign. We would not defame the deaf for failing to hear a siren. Well, neither can we lambast the lost for failing to love. But observing this lack of love among the lost should remind us we have passed from death to life. John fills in a few little details of that picture. We ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. Also, whoever has the world's goods and beholds his brother in need and closes his heart against him, how does the love of God abide in him? Let us not love with word or tongue, but in deed and truth. My little summary: love is doing what's best for the other person, regardless of how it affects me. Am I in that picture? James paints some very similar pictures of the downside of failing to put to use this fantastic tool called love that only the faithful have. James 5, verse 6. "You have condemned and put to death the righteous. He does not resist you." Now, I really don't think the Jewish Christians of the dispersion were actually executing each other. I mean, that doesn't seem real likely to me. Rather, if you read the previous paragraph, I think James is talking about they weren't supporting those who were harvesting in God's field. Or, James chapter 4, verse 2, "You lust and do not have, so you commit murder." Now, I really don't think that the churches of the dispersion needed to frisk people for concealed deadly weapons. No. They were failing to exercise the gift of love, and instead, they were doing the best they could with what comes naturally, and thereby killing each other again. So how do we know if we're using the great gift of love? Am I in the picture? "Lay down our lives," he says. Now, obviously, John intended to include physically laying down one's life for the sake of fellow Christians. After all, his example is Jesus. I think the picture's a little bigger than that. As Paul does note in Romans 5, verse 7, "For one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for a good man someone would dare even to die." Paul acknowledged that even in the world, dying for another, it's not unheard of. It's rare. Among Christians, it should be the norm. But in what way am I in the picture? How might I die for another? I mean, our kingdom has neither physical boundaries nor a traditional military. As Jesus said to Pilate, "If my kingdom were of this world, then my servants would fight." So how might I lay down my life for the brethren? You know, in our society, in our little quiet U.S. rich society, we have all kinds of law enforcement agencies to take care of those life-threatening situations. Not all the world is this way. Terrorists abound. Kidnapping in the name of religion is routine. We can read about it in the news and wring our hands at the ineffective efforts of various governments. Or we can arm ourselves with the only effective weapon, the sword of the Spirit, and go and risk our lives for the brethren by taking the gospel to those who would physically kill them. As I've already kind of intimated, I think John's image is bigger than just physical death. Certainly, Jesus was physically executed. I submit to you that Jesus laid down His life for us long before that. He laid down His life figuratively in order to set the stage for laying down His life literally. He had no place to put His head. He was harassed and plotted against. He owned nothing. He never even got to take a vacation. Every moment was dedicated to laying down His life that we might live. That's the picture. Now, church people are fond of deliberating over what is appropriate and inappropriate behavior, which is really an exercise in self-justification. I know a young fellow who's studying to be a financial planner, and he was questioning the appropriateness of that line of work for a Christian, since, after all, you tend to focus on those who have a certain fondness for money. I suggested that he might be able to develop a unique niche market amongst wealthy American Christians. It does happen. He could say things like, "Your children are all well-educated. They all have great jobs. They have bright futures. They don't need your money. Have you thought about setting up a trust that would perpetually fund missionaries?" Or, "Okay, I got the picture. You want to retire comfortably at the age of 62. Have you considered doing that in the mission field? Cost of living's pretty low." If we lay down our lives while living, what can we accomplish in the kingdom? Am I in the picture? I am writing that you may not sin. Right? Well, here's the method. If you're dead, you can't sin. Whoever has the world's goods. Oh, try and step out of the way of that one. That's us. Okay, here we are. Well, what's the dividing line? I've got to draw lines. We love lines. What's the lie between closing our hearts and being financially responsible? Well, there's this little example in 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and chapter 9. Paul opens up chapter 8 by holding up the example of the churches of Macedonia in a matter of giving. And in a little side note here in verse 2, he describes their deep poverty. These are the same churches that sent money on more than one occasion for Paul's support when he was working in other cities like Corinth. So here we have the churches, and thanks, Jeff, for the illustration, that the churches in poverty were sending funds so Paul could work among the rich. Now, this pattern holds up, but we're going to have Ghanaians traipsing the streets of New York pretty soon. Nonetheless, Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 8, about an oft-overlooked promise from God. Either we believe it or we don't. God is able to make all grace abound to you, that having all sufficiency in everything, and the context here is cash, okay, you may have an abundance for my vacation. That wasn't it, huh? Okay. An abundance for every good deed. Two verses down. "Now he who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food will supply and multiply your seed for sowing and increase the harvest of your righteousness." Now, I think it's safe to say that Paul was pleasantly shocked at the liberality of the Macedonian brethren. What would it take to make Paul's mouth drop open? Now, Paul was a Pharisee, right? You know that. He sought to do everything in the law. I submit to you that 10% would not have stunned Paul. I mean, you know, that's normal. So whatever the Macedonians did, it had to be significantly greater than that. Now, quite a number of church leaders today advocated tithe system and struggled to achieve it. I submit to you that Paul would not have even raised an eyebrow at that level. That concept aims way too low. if we aim low, the best we'll ever achieve is a little less than mediocrity. Now, here's an illustration you can all use when you go home. It's for you preachers. Here it comes. Mainstream churches today contain a disproportionate ratio of middle-class people. Many of them itemize deductions, like me. So they are quite familiar with Schedule A of the 1040, on which one enters one's charitable contributions as a deduction. Did you know that there is a limit to how much you can deduct? Most people don't know, because they've never come close. They've never got a little letter from the IRS that said, you can't take that much. There's a limit. That's kind of shocking to me that, and I know a bunch of people that routinely make their charitable contributions non-deductible because they went past the limit. We have convenient rationalizations for why we didn't really close our hearts or why those brethren weren't really in need. John says, and how's the love of God abide in him? We tie up our assets, resulting in a limited disposable income. And then we determine that we do not have the ability to help a brother. Now, first thing this does, the first conclusion we can draw from this determination is our brother is disposable. Second, it denies our ability as those who have the faith to move molehills. And thirdly, it denies God's ability to do more than we can ask or think. The love of God converts all of our assets to disposable income. And let me tell you, as a business owner, that is a scary thought. I had the opportunity to take our older grandson somewhere, I forgot where, in the car some time back. And, you know, at the time when you get the grandson alone in the car, you get a chance. You know, you can say these wise things, the ones you plot. And he's perhaps 11 or 12 at that time. And I pointed out to him that, you know, he's academically talented, of course. And he's honest and he's hardworking and all of that kind of stuff. And I told him, you're never going to want for a job. You're always going to be a desirable employee because of the kind of person you are. Further, you have a family. So you're never, I mean, you've even got a fallback position. I mean, should things really turn south, you've got a family. The economics of the world are never going to overpower you. That is not true for the vast majority of the population. And he needed to be compassionate with those less talented, those who had lesser family situations. They would always have far more difficulties and hardships. He figured that out. He understood. Do we? We have a promise from God that we will have an abundance for every good deed. Now, of course, having noted God's sense of humor in the Bible, that abundance may come from unpredictable locations. Nonetheless, the economics of this world cannot overpower us in our fallback position. We got the family of God. Why do we stress out over money? Why do we close our hearts to the brethren? Brethren in need are out there. We just tend not to look too hard. Now, with these all encompassing, we're about to go back up again. You ready? Okay. With all these all-encompassing pictures of laying down our lives for the brethren and sharing the world's goods with the brethren, we can begin to wonder if we're in this picture or if we're just the casual observers of the kingdom. Are we the bystanders of the kingdom? This may help explain why the world doesn't hate us. I think John knew which way his readers were going. I mean, you read all the places where it said, you know the truth, right? So he knows he's got a sensitive audience on his hands. They know about this stuff. And so he knows what they're going to be thinking and where they're headed. And his next we know is designed to bring us back to the center of the picture. If our hearts condemn us because we are not all that we can be by faith, we may still have confidence. John wrote, "We shall know by this that we are of the truth, and shall assure our heart before Him." Big line. In whatever our heart condemns us. For God is greater than our heart, knows all things. Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence before God in whatever we ask. We receive from Him because we keep His commandments and do the things that are pleasing in His sight. Now, everyone can find an example where he or she falls slightly short of the example of Jesus. Strangely, it has been my experience that those who seem to me to be closer to the example find more fault in themselves, and those with only a passing resemblance to Jesus can't seem to see the difference. I think this is an expression of how dead self gets. Those with a lot of self remaining have trouble seeing the holes in their self-justification. Those whose selves are thoroughly dead can see the truth a whole lot more clearly. John writes, "In whatever our heart condemns us, for God is greater than our heart." I may be kicking myself over another squandered opportunity for the kingdom. John's reminder is, in this situation, it should refresh us in the grace of God rather than depress us at our shortcomings. We can remain in Romans 7. We can move on to chapter 8. We will not gain confidence by the exercise of superior self-control. Now, self-control is a good thing. But we're not going to achieve this by superior self-control, only by faith in the grace of God. Now, in these few verses, John is pulling together the previous examples. How can we overcome those nagging doubts that arise when we see our failures? Do you see a difference between the love that you have and what passes for love out in the world? Do you see yourself less and less and see others more and more? Do people marvel at your generosity? Now, not that God is going to judge your generosity by worldly standards, but, you know, it's kind of nice to know that the world thinks you're outside the box. Peter wrote in 1 Peter 4, verse 10, "As each one has received a gift, employ it in serving one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God." Now, several people have written books about how to discover your special gift from God. There are lots of ideas of how to achieve this goal. And you know, the fewer verses they are, the longer the book can be. Most of the approaches I've seen are exercises in self-deception, self-promotion, and self-justification, the operative word in each case being self. Let me tell you what little I know about the gift from God that we are supposed to exercise. Now first, Peter's writing to Christians, right? Read chapter 1, verse 1. He's writing to Christians. "Those who receive these gifts are Christians and not pagans. Therefore, they received them when they became Christians or afterwards." I mean, you know, pray for wisdom, you might get that, right? So, I mean, it doesn't all have to happen on day one. They are under God's control to be disposed of at His good pleasure. Nonetheless, if I could do it before I was a Christian, that's not my gift. That which I possessed before becoming a Christian has been entrusted to me. And I need to be a good steward of all things to pass through my hands. For example, if I'd been an accountant, I wasn't, but if I'd been an accountant before becoming a Christian, being the church treasurer is not exercising my gift. It's just stewardship. If it is a gift from God, then God changed something. This gift is not something that would have happened anyway. It's a miracle. Am I in John's picture? Can I have confidence before God despite the disparity between Jesus and me? John says, "Have you received anything?" Now that should give you the necessary confidence to rely on grace and not on my natural ability to do the right thing, because we trashed that ability a long time ago and we need someone to put it back. Do you take unreasonable risks for the brethren, risk that any reasonable person would fall? Do you share so much that the IRS starts asking for stuff? Can you see a shift in yourself? For example, when faced with opposition or with fuzzy thinking, your reaction is no longer anger, but it's compassion. When looking at some possession of yours, have you found yourself saying, "Now, how can I use this in the kingdom?" Does it happen all the time? Probably not. But as Paul wrote in Philippians 3, beginning in verse 12, I had to cut that down. I'll start in verse 12. You read the whole chapter. Not that I've already obtained it, or have already become perfect, but I press on in order that I may lay hold of that for which I was laid hold of by Christ Jesus. Brethren, I do not regard myself as having laid hold of it yet, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind, reaching forward to what lies ahead, I press on to the goal of the upward call of Christ Jesus. Even when our heart condemns us, God's greater than our heart, we have received His promises. We can look back and see miraculous changes in ourselves and be assured we're in that picture. He says, we keep His commandments. Now, I'm going to save that for the next section. Just one little note. An awful lot of people stop reading at the end of that verse. And then they hopscotch to the rest of the Scriptures just to show you how many commandments there are. Now, John is not being vague here. He's going to tell us about those commandments in the next verse. Spells them out. Bottom line, John says, we do the things that are pleasing to Him. Now, Paul had a similar thought. John kind of compacts everything down. One sentence will go for a preacher for years. Where Paul, you know, you got to take a whole chapter to get, you know. Colossians chapter 1, verses 10 through 12. So that you may walk in a manner worthy of the Lord. Okay, lofty goal. How am I going to get there? To please Him in all respects, bearing fruit for every good work, increasing in the knowledge of God. Now here comes it, and this is how it's done. Strengthened with all power according to His glorious might. For the attaining of all steadfastness and patience, joyously giving thanks to the Father who qualified. It doesn't say I qualified me. Okay. Who qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in life. Bottom line, we seek to give God a good day. I mean, after all the disappointments God has had from Adam up to today, we just want to make God smile. How do we do that? Well, several schools of thought. The majority seek the minimum requirements. You know, the guy on the day of Pentecost. Men and brethren, what must we do to be saved? Minimum. Right? Although I doubt that their motivation is as sad as it sounds, that's how it comes across. The most important problem is that they focus on the fences rather than on God. Now, imagine the whole of creation as a gigantic field. God's in the middle. And people are varying distances from God depending on their relationships to God. Closer, further. Somebody decided there ought to be a fence between the elect and the not. Well, first they had to figure out where the fence goes, which was really hard because God wasn't doing all the surveying for them. Secondly, they had to decide on the style of fence, and barbed wire went out. So those inside the fence became the maintainers of the fence, so they were tightening those strands. Sharpening the barbs. Now, sometimes it became necessary to step over the fence just to make sure it was still in alignment. Nobody ever noticed that those outside the fence didn't care. They had an unlimited, unfettered space. The fence didn't bother them at all. However, it did change the orientation of the church. Now they face the fence instead of God. And unfortunately, many fence maintainers became tangled in it and were even injured by it. But what if we ignore the fence and face God? Then if you start drifting backwards, what are you going to hit? Oh, we hit the fence. Jump back toward God. All right. Maybe the fence has some usefulness here if we can just shrink the maintenance budget. See, notice John's model doesn't have a fence. The motivation is please the one who by grace saved us. There's no fence there. And even if built, it'd be so far behind us we couldn't see it. But what if we get off course? What's going to redirect us? Certainly not a fence. Ever seen cattle in a fence? They find a fence, they run the fence. You know, that's all they do. They circle the fence. No, it's the brethren. They reach back and grab you and drag you along. We see what's best. Not what's minimum. How do we know we're in John's picture? when we seek what's best, when we seek what is patently impossible, and we dare to do it anyway, just because it'll make God smile. We hold a form of godliness. This one's with great power. Occasionally it makes the world hate us. But when you're so busy cranking out the impossible, sin can't compete. Sin can compete with the natural man. It can't compete with the impossible. And this is His commandment, John writes, that we believe in the name of His Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another, just as He commanded us. And the one who keeps His commandments abides in Him and He in him. And we know by this that He abides in us by the Spirit whom He has given us. Now, the law of Moses had 10 commandments. Churches today have varying numbers, from zero to hundreds. John, 2, faith, love. Well, what is this faith? You know, that word is tossed about in religious discussions as if everybody knew what it meant. What is biblical saving faith? Now, that's an interesting study all in itself. To take all the passages in the New Testament that contain faith or the verb believe and sort them into little piles of index cards, distill the list down till you have the piles of the characteristics of saving faith. Now, my list has 7. It's my list. You make a different list. You could have 5. You could have 10. You probably hit them all anyway, but I just subdivided it a little differently than other people. But here's mine. Acceptance of the resurrection as evidence. Jesus staked His reputation on the fact He was coming back. If that's not there, forget the rest of it. We've got to have that one. Acceptance of the need for a sacrifice. There is no question. I have to have it. Mercy and justice cannot be on the same page without a sacrifice. Acceptance of the Word of God as true, demonstrably true. A realistic hope, not hope in hope, a realistic hope of heaven. Acting on the thoroughly impossible promises of God. If God's promises were possible, they wouldn't be God's. Obedience, of course. And number 7, the one that gets left off an awful lot of lists, evangelism. 2 Corinthians 4, verse 13, but having the same spirit of faith, according to what is written, I believe, therefore I spoke. Paul's quoting the Old Testament there, Psalms. We also believe, therefore we also speak. The biggest no-brainer in the Bible. If we lack any one of those, it's not in John's picture. It's not biblical saving faith. Similarly, we can discover from the Scriptures the nature of this very special love that has been poured out within our hearts by the Spirit. My little piles of index cards came up with the origin, the qualities, the activities of love, all of which are necessary for this God-given love which we are commanded to exercise. We've been given a tool. We've got to use it. John writes, you must have faith in the name of, in the authority of Jesus, that He's the King. He's on His throne, and He will remain such until this world is no more, at which time He'll hand that authority back to the Father. We need to act on that. He's the boss. We must love one another as He commanded us. Now, I'm assuming that John is referring to Jesus' little talk with the disciples there at the end of John 15, 9 through 17 for this particular thing, but I think you can find just about all of 1 John in that talk. Paul connected the same sorts of thing, love and unity in Colossians 2, verse 2, that their hearts may be encouraged, having been knit together in love. Or Jesus' statement, John 13, 35, by this all men will know that you are My disciples, if you have love for one another. That love which results in unity was going to be a proof to the world that Jesus is from God. I do not ask on behalf of these alone, but for those who will believe in Me through their word, that's us, that they may all be one, even as Thou, Father, art in Me, and I in Thee, that they may be in us, that the world may believe that Thou didst send Me. One of the reasons for this commandment of loving the brethren is an evidence to the world that this kingdom is truly from the one true and living God. Because no human institution has ever achieved it, nor ever will, because it's based on the love which is poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit. John concludes this section with one final we know. We know by this. By what? By this, that He abides in us by His Spirit whom He has given to us. Can you see the Spirit? Can you see love? Can you tell the difference between the natural man, the best this world has to offer, and the spiritual man? I used to think not. I suppose this is to be expected. I'm a math and science guy. Worse than that, I'm an analytical chemist. I am addicted to precise measurement. The only reason I'm not addicted to things that are illegal is because I'm cheap. But then, I should be accustomed to indirect measurements. I use them all the time, every day. I measure the quantity of an analyte in a solution based on the number of UV photons that don't make it to the other side. I determine the structure of a molecule by the flight paths of fragments of that molecule in an RF field as the molecules are shattered by an electron beam. I've never seen an electron. I've never seen a molecule. I've never even seen a photon. It's all theory. It kind of makes stuff make sense. It's what we think makes the detector and the instrument make those funny things. And then we interpret them. So how do you know if the Spirit abides in you? Because the New Testament says so. Good start. But sadly, I know a lot of people who claim to have the Spirit dwelling in them because the Scriptures say so, that when you're baptized, you receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. That's as far as it goes. They have not made any indirect measurements to confirm the hypothesis. And from where I sit, my indirect measurements say, lights are on, nobody home. But should we be able to see, sense, or otherwise perceive the Spirit in ourselves or in others? Let's look again at what John wrote in that verse. We know by this that He abides in us, by the Spirit whom He has given us. Now, granted, John does continue in chapter 4 to contrast this Spirit with false prophets, and one can dispense with that last verse of chapter 3 by referring only to the flagrant miracles, you know, two shots, keep the ball, flagrant miracles that we read about in the book of Acts. Now, I call them flagrant miracles because to say that miracles have ceased is to say that God no longer listens to our prayers and that most of His promises don't work. No, God has just, at least in my observation, and my observation is limited to a small part of the world, that those flagrant miracles haven't been in my neighborhood recently. But God still changes the entire course of human history because of one of His friends asked, say, hey, would you do that? But is that all that John is putting into his picture? Is it only the flagrant miracles? Or should we be able to perceive in some way whether the Spirit is in me or in you? We consider again 2 Corinthians 5, verse 16. Therefore, from now on, we recognize no man according to the flesh. Even though we have known Christ according to the flesh, yet now we know Him thus no longer. Now, in his letter, John uses the verb know many times. And surrounding the various usages are various ways to know you are abiding in Him. None of those descriptions are very well defined. Any one of them could be, and have been, taken to all sorts of ridiculous extremes. Now, I am reasonably confident that John was not being obtuse. He was not being unclear. He was not being so general so as to have no meaning at all. So how can we know that God abides in us, that His Spirit dwells in us? I submit to you that it is when we do the impossible, when our godliness displays great power. When we can look at ourselves and know absolutely that what I just did is not in my skill set. Conversely, when we use a skill that we had before becoming a Christian, we're being good stewards. When we do that which we know we cannot do, we demonstrate the power of God. The Spirit that we are given when we are baptized has several functions. Now, some of those apply here. We are granted the ability, let's just use it, the ability to overcome. Romans 8, Ephesians 3. We are being led, given hope, bearing fruit, Galatians 5. We are maturing or being perfected, Galatians 5, I think they both work. Galatians 3. Paul even tells us we are to strive to increase the role of the Spirit in our lives. Ephesians 5:18. John writes, We know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brethren. When we use that love that was poured out in our hearts by that same Spirit and accomplish that which normal people just can't do, we know the Spirit dwells in us. Some people in the world will hate us for this, but others will see the light. John also wrote, we know love by this, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. When we take unreasonable risks for the brethren, we know the Spirit's in there somewhere. If we don't take risks, it's not just because we live in the richest and most secure country of all time. It's because we don't have the faith to exercise the impossible promises that fly in the face of common sense. Now, we all understand physical risk. Most of us understand financial risk. They're in the picture, but we understand those. There's another sort of risk that perhaps we don't focus on enough. Do we risk our peace of mind, our peaceful homes, our very mental health by investing ourselves in people who have a long, long way to go just to reach the hem of the garment? When we do, we're turning loose of the world and letting the Spirit do the overcoming. Open your heart. Open your home. Open your peace to the undeserving, to wayward children, ne'er-do-well adults, even legalistic brethren. We need to know what Paul meant when he wrote, filling up what is lacking in Christ's affliction. If we think of adversity as a bad thing, we're never going to understand why Jesus came to earth. We're never going to know what our job is. And we're not going to let the Spirit do His job. When I accomplish what I absolutely know I cannot do, I have a reason to be confident, even when I fall short and my own conscience condemns me. When the world sees the work of the Spirit, some will hate us, some will catch on. Can I see the Spirit in you? Saw it in Eugenie. Although I think it is fortunate that I don't get to make the call about who has the mark of the Spirit, which God knows are His own. But there are times when we need to let go of the physically obvious and rely on that indirect measurement. Have you ever met somebody for the first time and you just knew that within the next minute or so, you're going to find out that person's a Christian? Why? Oh, just a little suggestion. I mean, there's probably a million reasons, but you know, one little one. So you were talking, and they were listening, and you could tell they were listening. They weren't planning what they were going to say. They were looking at you and responding to you. There was none of them in that picture. Have you ever known anybody that they attempted the obviously insane? Impossible. This can't be done. And they started out and they wound up in a completely different place than they started out to go. And it all works. You just get on board and hang on. They got it. That's what we should see when we obey those two commandments, faith and love. Because through those, we confirm our hearts. We defeat sin. Top of the list, we give the lost a chance.